area of
coming to mind. But fortunately, a few more verses are coming to mind, so that's going to keep me straight. Good morning. That's a good image for pastoring too, I think. Anyway, let's keep moving on. I'd like you to take your Bibles. If you're visiting us this morning, we are doing a study in the Psalms in the home groups. And we are also looking at the Psalms on Sunday by way of supporting that study. There's an awful lot of Psalms, so every minute that we can spend encouraging each other and understanding them and interpreting them, but particularly applying them, is good for the soul. And I'd like you to turn to Psalm 120, and I'll explain to you what I'm going to do this morning. Psalm 120. I think last time I spoke, we were in Psalm 73, a tremendous psalm. So many things the psalmist said he didn't understand until he came into the sanctuary of the Lord. Psalm 120 marks the beginning of what we call the Psalms of Ascent. And I want to spend this morning in introducing you to what is in fact a songbook within a songbook in the Psalms. Someone has described this set of 15 Psalms as an old dog-eared songbook, because it's the worship of the road, it's the worship of the trail, it's the worship of pilgrims. And the structure of the Psalms is very specific. There are 15 Psalms, and they break out into five groups of three. And I want to introduce you just to the first triad, as it were, this morning, Psalm 120, 121, and 122. As you know, the Word of God is absolute genius. It's brilliant. I hope when you study Scripture, you sort of go, zing, you know. It's just, how did he do it like that? How did he speak like that? How did he get it sorted out and arrange it like that? And we call these, as I've already mentioned, the Psalms of Ascent. Sometimes when you're reading about them, they are called the gradual Psalms, because that's referring to the gradient, the same idea of ascent. Or literally, they're called the songs of going up. Some people think that, you know, maybe there are 15 because there were, at a particular place in the temple, there were 15 steps, and it was thought that the priests sung a different song on every one of the ascending steps. Right out front, just so you don't take time to make up your own mind, this is an absolutely brilliant sequence. These songs would be sung by the pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem at least three times a year. You can read about that pilgrimage, those feasts, in chapters like Exodus 2 or Exodus 34. When they went as pilgrims in the springtime to the Feast of Passover to celebrate their salvation, when they went in the summer to the Feast of Pentecost to celebrate the covenant, when they went in the fall to the Feast of Tabernacles to celebrate God for his provision, to give thanksgiving for his blessings. But what these psalms do, what I want you to imagine in your mind's eye these psalms do, is as they ascend, they plot, as it were, the coordinates of their pilgrimage between their leaving a particular place and between their arriving. It's a very interesting image, because in a way, I think all of us can relate to it. I mean, there is a sense in which we're all at some point between leaving and arriving. What Paul Tournier called between the times in our life. They're all about ascending in two ways. Literally, because as they sing these psalms, as they pilgrim, they are rising. They're getting further above sea level as they go to Jerusalem, which is the highest point. Jerusalem set on five hills. But also they are ascending, as it were, metaphorically, because these psalms are all about a journey into spiritual maturity. They're tracking a journey deeper into the knowledge of God. So as we read them in sequence, there is in fact an interesting ascent of meaning. as the sequential steps of discipleship are taken, and as the Psalms examine the consequences of following God. So these Psalms, by definition, are hugely inspirational, but they are also massively instructional to the lover of God. The fact is, they chart in the Old Testament what Paul describes to the Philippians as the upward call, this heavenward call that we experience as believers, this ascent in God. But I also want you to note that just as the pilgrims' feet inevitably were dusty and they were walking along stony paths of ascent, so these songs that they sing are grounded in the realities of human experience. They're not sort of romantically ethereal. They're not sort of rhetorical slogans of worship about God. They are realistically experiential as far as their own lives are concerned. So just for these few moments in our Psalm study, I want to focus on these first three. Clearly, as we get into them, you'll realize that we could probably spend a month in just each one. But I want to introduce you to the songbook within this songbook, as I've said, and my aim is to leave you plenty of exciting work to do on your own once you get the hang of what is going on here. This first triad, 120 to 122, form a particularly brilliant group right at the beginning, and in their own right together are a mini summary, if you like, of the plot of an amazing journey into God. They give a composite, they give an extremely coherent vision for our spiritual maturity in all its dimensions. And if you're taking notes, let me suggest this. I'm going to break it out this way. Psalm 120 is about the nature of the world. Psalm 121 is about the nature of God. Psalm 122 is about the nature of the people of God when they are gathered by God into community, if you like, the nature of the church. And what these psalms do is take you on a mini journey, these three psalms. They take us from distress about sin to, by the end of three psalms later, to a desire for God. From the company of liars to a congregation of lovers. They take us from a place of woe being addressed to the soul to a place of worship and wonder in God. They take us from tents in Psalm 120 to the temple in Psalm 122. From wandering in the desert to standing in the gates. From wailing to worshiping. From an absence of hope to the presence of God. From curse to blessing. From aloneness to community. And they are multi-dimensional. They're all about space as well as place. Jerusalem that we read about is Jerusalem then, but it's also about Jerusalem in the future as we read about it further in the book of Revelation. And it's also about the gathering of the people of God in the church now, in the present. The text works in different planes, but it is always ascending, moving from, to use a New Testament phrase, from glory to glory. Is that not how Scripture says we're being changed in 2 Corinthians 3:18? So just for these moments this morning, in the words of Isaiah 2 verse 3, come and let us join them. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord so that he will teach us his ways and so that we may obey him. But before I go any further, let me ask you a question this morning. Let me ask you a question about your progress in Christ. Are you ascending? Is that a word you'd use to describe your experience of God? Are you advancing? You know, to go back, all you need to do is absolutely nothing. Are you pressing in? Or are you treading water? Are you drifting on a current? What is your own estimation of your present traction with God this morning? How is your heart set on pilgrimage intentionally? Where do you see yourself on this journey between the first verse of Psalm 120 and the last verse of Psalm 122? Let's read together these Psalms. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. We were just singing that. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren, and for the sake of my companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Clearly, I'm going to have to summarize hugely as I go through this, but I will pray I can say enough for you to get a sense of the heart cry here of these psalmists. And there is enough application here for us to spend the next 2 or 3 months just landscaping it, both in church and in our home groups. Let me just start with the first psalm, Psalm 120, as we begin this pilgrimage, these songs of ascent. And I want to, the point for this is simply the nature of the world. This is what this psalm is all about. This psalm, if you like, marks the point that all salvation, all deliverance, all restoration, all renewal, all recovery from backsliding has to begin. It begins with a searing revelation, a very specific revelation of the nature of sin, of the nature, if you like, of a godless world. And the pilgrimage marked by the songs of ascent does not commence until the writer, until this psalmist, gets to a place of deep dissatisfaction with the present circumstances of his life. I've learned as a pastor over the years to note and hopefully with the Lord's help discern that many people will come to talk to you who do not like where they're at. It's a common complaint in our culture. But that does not mean to say that they are heart dissatisfied with their life as it is, without a sense of the presence of the Lord. And so often, it more often has to do with a this-worldly discontent than it has to do with another worldly desperation and longing. And what we are shown at the beginning of this pilgrimage is that we come to a place, first of all, where it's not even enough anymore to simply talk about our distress, but to talk to God about it. And many of us know we're far happier to talk to another or receive other counsel than we are to talk reality, to bring our reality into the presence of God at the place of prayer. And I want you to note, I'm skipping this. The very surface, I know, but it's enough for you to see what's going on here. Let's just go quickly through the psalm, because what he does is he starts to anatomize his position and his condition at this point in his life. Verse 1, he is overwhelmed by trouble and distress, and at least it provokes him to cry out in desperation. Verse 2, he is acknowledging the true state of the world around him, and he characterizes it most clearly as lies and deception. Ring any bells? Verse 3, he's realizing, the revelation comes to him, that such evil carries its own judgment. It will be judged. It's interesting that the judgment he talks about in verse 4, as other parts of Scripture talk about the poison of the tongue, like a poisonous arrow, or in James, you know, the tongue that can set forest fires going. And he sees this judgment of the perpetrators of lies and deception as almost rebounding back on them as poisonous arrows, like their tongue, or like flashes of fire that come from the burning broom tree. Verse 5, he expresses his pain and oppression. Something's happening. It's dawning on him that the oppression he's feeling is because he is so far away from the place of peace. He's so far away. He's at a place of extremity. He's feeling a sense of spiritual exile. And that's the reference to Meshech and to the tents of Kedar. He's choosing two places. Meshech, in fact, is southern Russia. It's like he's choosing a place as exotic and far away as he can think of. And Kedar, which is at the northern, way north, just north of Israel, Arabian, Syrian Bedouins. And the tribes people he's describing are a mixture of Bedouins, but barbarian Bedouins. In other words, he's realizing that he's at a place of threat. He's at a place exposed in his life. He's not feeling safe. And he's also acknowledging in this image that he is rootless. He has wandering feet and a wandering eye. Verse 6, he realizes that he cannot stay where he is. He's weary, if you like. My soul has dwelt too long. What a great place for the Spirit of God to bring a soul, amen? Any of you remember that day? Yes. Suddenly a revelation, I have dwelt in this place too long. It's killing me. I seek life. Got to get out of this geography of my soul. Verse 7, he recognizes that he can do absolutely nothing about the situation, because regardless of what he says or regardless of the intentions of his heart, it's not seeming to invite any cooperation from those who are around him. As he seeks peace and speaks peace, they continue to speak war. Nothing he seems to be doing that's appearing righteous is changing the situation. And you have a picture here, the commencement of pilgrimage. It's the story of every man or every woman who's going to have dealings with God and seek God and find God. We come to this place. At some point, there comes a realization and a revelation in the tents of Meshach and Kedar that where we are cannot hack it anymore. So in a way, it's a bit like the prodigal in Jesus' story coming to his senses. Coming to a place in life where we are just sick to the heart of where we are at, and cannot bear to continue in this state for another day. And all of us know the process that we go through when we try, without changing the geography of our soul, to sort of change things and ameliorate the situation. And some of us have found that a new job and a new state and a new church and a new look and a new election and all the rest of it doesn't make any difference. And one of the things that this psalm is teaching us spiritually, which is taught again and again through Scripture, is sometimes in our life there has to be a radical dislocation by God in order for there to be a relocation in the spirit. That is what the story of Jacob is all about. He's actually physically born in his body. He had to learn that he couldn't carry on trekking as he was. And it's ironic that he ends up with a limp. I don't think in his limp, as he limped all his life, he ever forgot the lesson that he had to be dislocated from his strengths and his own perceptions in order to live a life relocated in the geography of God's blessing and God's spirit. And what this psalm teaches us at the beginning of pilgrimage is that it requires a radical response. Not simply to cringe with everything that's going on, but to cry out. Not simply to express regret, but to repent. Not simply to forgo some things, but the call to this guy was to forsake everything in order to find what he was looking for. This wasn't about doing a tidy up of the messy neighborhood around Meshech or Kedar. This was about leaving it to find another country. There's so much in this psalm if we spent more time in it. I leave you to meditate in it. You can preach your own series out of it. There's so much here about the necessity for deliverance and the nature of spiritual deliverance. From what? Principally, the psalmist draws attention here to lies and to deception. That is the characterization of the work of the devil that came out of Jesus' lips himself. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. You are the children of your father, the devil. There's no truth in him. Words of Jesus. When he lies, it is it's consistent with his character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Taken up by Paul in Romans 1 about one of the great marks of antichrist or refusal to acknowledge God, where we change the truth of God into a lie. Hear me, it's not simply believing a lie, it's actually taking what is clearly truth and twisting it and changing it into a lie of our own making. And we live in a culture, as you know, that we can adjust anything to rationalize any appetite we have, and at the same time claim that we are lovers of God. I hope if you're in this church, you know I'm a believer in the grace of God. But let me tell you something. I'm preparing a series on things God hates. When we talk about things God loves, we need to talk about what God hates. God invites us to be in touch safely with his affections. And because he is a loving God, he's clear about that which destroys the soul. I don't think Jesus, speaking most of what he said in the Gospels, would be invited back to most of our churches for a second shot. I think he'd say things from the platform, and I think he'd tell stories and parables, and he'd have the nerve, like he did back then, not even to explain them. And he'd get down, so close the service, and he'd walk out. And we'd say, well, that wasn't very good, was it? Did you get anything out of that? Did the disciples get much out of that? Half the time that Jesus spoke? But they did learn to ask questions, didn't they? Psalm 62:4, they delight in lies. Amos, their lies caused them to err. Consistent all the way through Scripture is one of the great characterizations of a Christless and godless culture as being a culture of lies. We live in this nation in 2006 in a culture of lies. It is personal. It is national. I have ceased to be shocked at how barefaced people will lie. It is par for the course. It is a hardened conscience. We do it at work. People do it in the church. I've had people lie to me in the counseling room who are professing Christians. Deception. Our culture is founded on the lies and deceptions of false philosophy. And the church itself is not immune from what Jeremiah the prophet said, of lying priests and lying prophets. If you want a good study on deception, I haven't got time to do it this morning, but let me throw it out for you. Go back to Galatians 5. Be not deceived. Don't be a deceived person. God is not mocked. And look at what Paul talks about, those three major areas where we're subject to deception. Deceived about ourselves, deceived about God and the God he is, and deceived by others and about others. But the question this psalm is raising for us is, have you seen through the world? Or is the world mocking you and me because it has seen through us? Whether it's the vanity of our profession or the lukewarmness of our passions and commitment to Christ. And the question it raises before pilgrimage begins, are you convinced that what is an enemy of your soul is as bad as God says it is? Are you convinced that what Scripture teaches about sin, world, the flesh, the devil, and Christless living is as dangerous as it says it is? And that is why, it's one reason James, which we studied last year, is not a popular book for either preaching or study, because he goes right for the jugular. He states it like it is. Look, these guys who are writing the epistles don't have long to live. I mean, they're the words of the martyrs, for goodness sake. What would you preach if your time was running out? If you're dodging from house to house, what would I preach to you if I had one last shot on a Sunday morning? What would I say? It's a salutary point. What would I want you, after years of being in the pulpit here with you, what would I want you to know and not forget of all things? What I want you to remember me because I want to be a nice, sweet guy who made you feel good. James wasn't obviously thinking that. He's saying to the church, look, you adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? And if your aim is to enjoy this world, you can't be a friend of God. Well, thanks very much, James. I've actually been enjoying church the last few weeks. And the people seem quite nice. Some of you know me know that one of my favorite novelists is Joseph Conrad, I think most kids get to read it now, too young. The Heart of Darkness is definitely an adult short story. Where Marlowe, you remember, he's sitting on the boat with the twinkling lights of self-satisfied London in the background. And there's this huge contrast between what he's been through in the Heart of Darkness and just ordinary civilized life just going on as usual. And he's there talking as a man who's looked into the abyss, and as he says, he has seen the horror. He has seen the horror. You've got to understand when you read the Psalms, lest you think this is a bunch of cute little friendly worship. One of the reasons the worship is so strong, it's why I love these psalmists, it's strong, is because they'd also seen the horror. It's because they understood the woe of Psalm 120 that they couldn't get enough of the worship of Psalm 122. I've actually come to the conclusion that the insipid nature often of so much of our worship as believers has as much to do with our failure to perceive the world as it has to do with our failure to perceive God. Do you hear what I'm saying? Which is why the Psalms of Ascent so brilliantly start here. And so the question that this psalm raises for us in our pilgrimage is, have we seen the horror that he sees here? Or is it still nice enough that it would be tolerable for us to return? That it could actually still be flirted with? That it's still possible for us, you know, like in Lewis's Great Divorce, you know, we could take a day trip to hell. Oh, but I got a return ticket. The counseling rooms are filled with thousands that thought that, who are not so sure about that now. Hey, I'm not trying to depress you this morning. I'm still in the first Psalm. It does get better. But these are the realities. You know, I know what it is to bury a Christian. Who contracted what killed them on their first sexual contact. These are salutary things for me as a pastor. We handle life. This guy has had a revelation of life in the tents of Meshech and Kedar. And so the question to us is, have we? Are we on our pilgrimage? Are we rejoicing in the fact that we have been delivered? And that we don't need any more to negotiate our peace treaties with what we have left behind. And so the Psalms of Ascent begin with the necessity of repentance. And what is brilliant about these three Psalms is, if you like, they perfectly model our understanding of conversion. Conversion means to turn. It's a turning. And it's made up of the scripture, the gospel shows us within it is a cluster of three other turnings. Turning from sin, turning in faith towards God, and then through baptism, turning to the community of faith. That's the significance of baptism. And its identification and relationship with the church. Psalm 120, turning from sin. Psalm 121, turning in faith towards God. Psalm 122, turning to the community of faith in the house of the Lord. It's absolutely brilliant. Total summary of the pilgrimage of faith. But it begins with a man not simply feeling sorry for his state, but having to admit the nature of the evil and wrong that is overtaking his life. And he realizes that it means leaving, abandoning, rejecting what the world calls good and God calls bad. By the way, it's often been pointed out, if it's any encouragement to you, it's interesting in history, in Israel's pilgrimage, that the places God always called them to leave were great places. Have you noticed that? It seems like, oh, you know, let me find myself in a great place and God is sure to get me out of it. Mesopotamia, where it all began, was the place to be. It was a great place. It was the place of culture. It was the place of material comfort. It was the great place. And it was out of there that God called Abraham. Egypt was the place to be. It was the empire of its time. And God called them out of it. I don't think all of us necessarily find it a linear process being called sometimes out of the place that God had us to where he wants to take us, but that is precisely why it has to be by his power and a walk of faith and a walk of obedience. Israel knew the best gigs of the ancient world. But what is so encouraging here, and you can take, I'm teaching this in a way that you could take these passages yourself and teach somebody this process of maturing, ascending discipleship, where it starts and what must happen for it to start. So it begins with a cry for deliverance. That marks the beginning of change. So I guess I can't assume anything this morning. So my question to us all is, have we begun this pilgrimage? Have we passed through that place of conviction and sickness with that which is not God? Are we tempted to mimic Lot's wife? Jesus preached a very short sermon. Remember Lot's wife. Have we left the tents of Meshech and Kedar? Jane read a psalm this morning about the Lord's dwelling place. Question, where is our dwelling place? Where is our dwelling place? Do we have a passion in this culture of lies for truth? Is there truth in our inward parts? Is there any part of our life where we still choose to live the lie or live a lie? Isn't that the conclusion that Scott Peck came to? for all its counseling and all its psychological for counseling, all the psychotherapy. He said, we're the people of the lie. That was the most truthful description he could give of what he dealt with week in, day out, of people's lives, people of the lie. Or are we still investing in a lie against our better judgment and certainly against God's counsel? And what this psalm recognizes is the need to get out. The need to recognize, always the need to confess what hinders the forward advance in pilgrimage on God's terms. I found myself back in preparation over the last few days in Genesis chapter 24, that remarkable incident when Eliezer goes to find a wife for Isaac, and he finds himself in slimy Uncle Laban's house. And you know, God has spoken a word for pilgrimage, for moving on with the will of God. And Laban says, oh, Eliezer, let the girl remain with us for, and a sort of translation of the phrase would be, for a circle of days. How many? Oh, circle of days. It's this vague, unspecified, which basically means we'll get to it sometime later. And I want to tell you something in your life as well as mine. You'll often find it when God starts speaking clearly to you and there's a charging word and there's a call to more depth, to development, to deliverance. It's amazing how often there's a Laban who comes into the room. It's amazing how often we're tempted with different responses to the Spirit. And that's why Scripture, the New Testament in particular, gives us so much warning and appeals to us not to be in places in our life where we would either resist or vex or rebel against or grieve the Holy Spirit. Here, the grief in Genesis 24 is a hindering, something that's going to keep them, as it were, amongst the tents of Meshach and Kedar, loitering, just procrastinate. And I don't know about you, but Laban, when he comes, how many of you found out he's always so reasonable? So reasonable. You know, we're family, you know, we haven't had enough time together. There's things to take into consideration. We need time to think it over. We need time to pack. Laban's ministry was present right throughout Jesus' ministry. Bury the dead. Buy a cow. Relationally, married a wife, hinder. Financial hindrance, rich young ruler. Intellectual hindrance, Nicodemus. Familial hindrance, leave your mother and father. Men like Agrippa, almost you persuade me. Men like Felix, some more convenient day. Always a circle of days that would keep us in the place of the wandering, of the tent. Failure to discern the moment. You do not know what will happen tomorrow, says Scripture. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. See to it that you don't refuse him who speaks. And I didn't mean to get into that so long, but I don't know, it just maybe for, you know, maybe a whole church is for one person. I often feel that when I'm preaching. I think Jesus, it pleases Jesus. I think we need to understand, you know, Jesus is a shepherd who, he loved to go after the one, you know, let the 99 just sleep. But maybe you're the one this morning, and maybe that's why you're here, that you need to hear that word where something is provoked in your spirit, and you say to that or those which oppose your onward advance in God, do not hinder me. That's what Eliezer said. Do not hinder me. And it was accompanied by the whisper of a young woman called Rebecca, who broke the endless argumentation of Laban with the will of God, and she just said, I will go. That was it. Didn't take a long lesson. I will go. Obedience breaks the chain. Do you know that? Amen. Obedience breaks the chain. The enemy says, think about it. God says, do it. Do not hinder me. The psalmist in Psalm 120 comes to a place. He's already come to a place of sickness where he's got to start walking. He cannot stay here any longer. And thus we come into the next song, Psalm 121. You still with me? Psalm 120, a revelation of the nature of the world. What we now have in Psalm 121 is a revelation of the nature of God. Because it's one thing to start the pilgrimage, it's another thing to sustain it. And what this psalm recognizes, as the earlier one did in talking about the barbarians, is that there are enemies on the road. Agreed? There are trials. There are adversities. There are dangers to the life of faith. But what's happening now is it's not just about paying attention to what we're leaving behind on our pilgrimage as we ascend. It's also about what we are rising into. What are we being raised for in this life of faith and in this pilgrimage? We've already learned that we cannot deliver ourselves and we can't sustain ourselves. It's amazing how some people think that, you know, oh, it's great, you know, we're so grateful that God got this thing going, but we can now tell him that we can just manage fine. And it begins in verse 1, follow with me, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. So at least there is this heart, this active heart, to look for help. Why? Because there's been a revelation that he didn't have the power to sustain his own life. So he's looking for help. You could do a whole message here. I won't do it. I'll pass on, pass through, keep walking. But you could do a whole message here about how we look, particularly the wrong ways of how we look, where we look, the wrong places we look, to whom we look, the wrong people and sources we look to. And this is where he's at. You know, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? You need to understand what's going on here. The help is not in the hills. In fact, the hills were the last place to go for help, because the hills have a meaning that gathers moss, as it were, there's an accretion, there's a continual gathering of meaning. Let me illustrate. Jeremiah, truly the hills are a delusion and the orgies in the mountains. Why? Because it was in the hills that false worship took place. It was in the hills that they had their sexual pagan orgies. It was in the hills where they planted the groves around the altar. You'll read about that all the way through the history of the kings of Israel, where God talks about the groves. That's a whole other message. But it's fascinating. You know what the groves did? What the groves did was do a cover-up job on the blood on the altar. Just like, you know, we still do. We plant all our own trees on our own hills, anything to cover up the truth of what God has said makes for redemption or makes for reconciliation. So he's looking, I will look to the hills. That has been a source of help, but it's failed. It's pagan. It's the hill of idolatry. It's the hill of adultery. It's the hill of fornication. Psalm 11:1, I will flee like a bird to the hills. The hills were an image of a place of escape, a place of hiding from God. My sheep wandered on every high hill. The hills were a place of wandering. It was a place where there was no safety, as opposed to the security of the fold. Basically, it's not the right hill. And it's set in contrast to what the next psalm talks about, which this is ascending to the hill of the Lord. Choose your right hill. But the word clearly here in this psalm is he needs to look higher. There is no help in those sources. They will lie and deceive that there is help. We have, I mean, my generation, the next generation, but we have a whole generation. How did it happen? We are so extraordinarily into bondage to the middle class, civilized, polite occult. You know, we play with demons over cocktails. Absolutely enthralled. Pass the crystal and have my soul in exchange. I mean, if our eyes were opened up to the spiritual alliances we make, It would rightly scare the living daylights out of us. Where is your source of help, he asked? Where is your dependency? Where is your succor? And verse 2 comes with a crashing response. My help, what does it say? Cometh from the Lord. And so after this intense presentation of the nature of the world comes this breakthrough revelation of the nature of God. Three distinctive characteristics. Number one, he is the creator. He made heaven and earth. And the point there is, it's not simply that he made it then, nice earth God. But if he is the creator, he's into making present tense. Aren't you relieved that God, who's the creator of heaven and earth, is into the making business in your life right now? He can make us where we are. He can make us to be who we're called to be where we are. He's the maker. He's done the hard thing. I present to you Stuart McAlpine. Yeah, he says, I can do it. Aren't you relieved for the grace that says, I can make something of that? Which is why he says he doesn't sleep on the job, this God. It was Baal who slept. That was the great taunt of the prophets in 1 Kings 18. Maybe your God's sleeping. This is the 24/7 God. Thirdly, he's the keeper. This is the key issue. It's mentioned 6 times. Almost every time lordship is mentioned, Lord God, it's matched by keeper. The God who keeps in adversity, who keeps from, who keeps for. And I want you to note a couple of things here. It's not just personal keeping. He can say, my help, he who keeps you. But it's also the God who keeps corporately. It's the God who keeps Israel. It's the God who can keep an entire church. It's the God who can keep a nation. Not just from adversity, but in it. If you want a fun study to encourage you, if you feel overly vulnerable, just go through the greetings, for example, of Paul in his epistles. It's very interesting that Paul begins most of his letters with something about the experience of security for the child of God in God. Romans 1:1, it's the security, the keeping power of the call of God. 1 Corinthians 1:1, the security of the will of God. 2 Corinthians 1, security in the comfort of God. Galatians 1, security in deliverance from evil. Ephesians 1, security in our adoption. No wonder one of the great heart cries of Jesus in his high priestly prayer, John 17, was this utter conviction, Father, protect them from the evil one. But I said these songs are realistic. And what he does actually, mingled through this huge declaration of the power of God to keep, he puts right out there what God has to keep him from. I mean, look at it. Verse 3, stumbling. I preached an entire message on that a few months ago. If I'm talking to someone this morning and you're like David the psalmist and you've twisted your ankle, if you're stumbling on something, if your foot is slipping, I dealt with 3 areas of stumbling. Stumbling caused by self, stumbling caused by others, and stumbling that is in fact caused by God. When we hit, for example, when we stumble over his truth, where God says something and we don't really want to deal with it and we trip over it. Thank God he trips us up over it. Thank goodness for the grace of God that presents us with the truth of God that impedes our progress to that which does not profit. Amen? Stumbling, verse 3. Verses 3 and 4, slumbering. One of the reasons we need to know God doesn't slumber is we get sidelined by our own weariness. Sometimes even the weariness of faith, the weariness of obedience, the fatigue of righteousness. The waiting, waiting, waiting. The temptation to succumb to the kind of materialistic view. When will my obedience pay off for me? Verse 6, sunstroke. The threat of thirst, the threat of spiritual thirst, the threat of spiritual dehydration, the threat of lack of shade and holy succor, the threat of exposure. Moonstroke, not so obvious to moderns, But as you know, it's where we get the idea of lunacy from. Lunacy was moonstroke. It was the threat of the moon. And actually, you know, the stories are told. If you're out in the desert and exposed, you can suffer from exposure. It does funny things to people's minds. So it became the image for oppression, for mental oppression. It was also, you know, for them, it was like a source of just unnecessary disease. These are real threats. The dryness of the soul, the oppression of the mind. Verse 7, evil, evil, that's all around. I love that phrase someone said, water can't sink a ship unless it gets in it. You know, we find ourselves in all kinds of contexts where the work of God is to protect us from stuff getting through and in. And he's talking about evil here from the random to the schematic, from anything that subverts the soul that God says he will preserve, that will protect and still give guidance. When stuff's coming left and right, you'll still be protected for your going out and your coming in. And so what the psalm is doing is presenting the true nature of the keeping God, the committed God, and he's challenging false views of God, counterfeit views of God, a counterfeit hill, a counterfeit God, a God who has no interest, a capricious God, a hot and cold God, a God who waxes and wanes, who loves me one minute and ignores me the next, a peevish God, an unreliable God, a distant God. He's challenging counterfeit sources of help. And the question comes in application to us, where are our hills? To what do we look for help? What's our own private medicinal cupboard of the soul with our own particular spiritual pharmaceuticals that serve to get us through another day with ourselves, but not much else? And deep in the heart of this psalm is a biblical view of trouble and trial. As in Romans 8, it's not that we won't experience trouble, it just cannot separate us from the love of God. There is no teaching in Scripture that says the righteous will be exempted from trial or from difficulty, but it says we will be preserved from its soulish effects, even as Jesus said, though our bodies are killed. I want to suggest, you know, being killed is a sort of pain. It's a sort of, you know, end of the world moment. You know, it's a trial which will not be repeated. I was really struck this week. I was just doing some cross-referencing and preparing. And, you know, always go to Jesus' words when you can. You know, Luke 21, the Lucan version of Jesus' end of ministry prophetic prophecies. And he says, it's interesting, in Luke chapter 21, verse 16, he says, they will put some of you to death. I suggest that is a trial and a trouble. You with me? I don't want to lead you into anything here. Two verses later, he says, not a hair of your head shall be lost. No, it's not a contradiction. It's absolutely complementary. Because the point Jesus is making in that radical issue is about what makes for ultimate loss. And what really, you know, I've read this scripture again and again in my life, and I've got to confess, it has never impacted me with such forcefulness as it did this week. Verse 19, where Jesus says, by patience possess your souls. Whew. By patience possess your souls. He's calling us to do something. And if you think about it, it is such a wise word, because the nature of the life we live in is absolutely custom made to incite impatience. Impatience with God, with his control, with his timing, impatience with evil, impatience with waiting. And God says, in that context, I will keep, I will make for you, I will help. But there's some things you've got to do, like in Jude. You know, he will keep you from falling, but you keep yourselves in the love of God. In other words, don't take yourself out of the love of God. Don't blame God for not keeping you when you just walked out that door. It's a pretty facile prayer for a young man to pray, "Please keep me pure, O Lord," when he's naked in bed with his girlfriend. That's facile. There's nothing truthful about that whatsoever. God preserves the call of Scripture as we persevere in that preservation. We persevere. You just rearrange the letters, you've got it. Keep yourselves in the love of God. So the psalm is truthful about God's power, and it's realistic about the things that come against us on this pilgrimage. And that leads, and I close with this, into Psalm 122. Psalm 120, the nature of the world. Psalm 121, the nature of God, who protects on this pilgrimage and preserves from the stumbling and will help us in our time of stumbling and slumbering and all the other stuff. Thirdly, Psalm 122, which I'm just going to use as a title, the nature of the church. The nature of the community of faith, the community of those who've experienced this delivering power of God by the power of the cross, by the power of Jesus Christ, and maintained by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, as Bo spoke about last week. Let me just draw your attention quickly to what's going on here in these last few minutes. You still with me? The house of the Lord. That phrase, the house of the Lord. I think that's problematic, very problematic in our culture. We're going through another season in the church where people are losing their bearings on what church is all about, or what it should be about, what it shouldn't be about. I've been on different planes the last few days, but I read on one plane something that's just come out by George Barner called Revolution. It's a sort of analysis of what's going on in the nation. They reckon over 20 million professing Christians that don't want anything to do with church again. Time magazine, beginning of March, picked this up in an article, "There's No Pulpit Like Home." Making reference to the fact of, you know, thousands of people that are just weary and tired of mega church life and are looking for something a little more intimate, and finding themselves in the homes and taking communion in the homes and just generally scattering and turning their back on the church as they've known it, and actually consequently, and I think dangerously and sadly, turning their back on many, many understandings of the necessity of equipping ministries in the body of Christ. Let's just take a moment for a minute. Most of you, if you're visiting, just join in the conversation for a minute or two. But I want to put to you a question. We're a church of home groups. We're a church that has always met in the home. But here's my question. What would you personally miss if you only had home group and didn't have a place to gather with all the saints, like on the first day of the week? And what would you miss if you only gathered on the Sunday and didn't have home group? Just talk about that from two angles for a minute. Off you go. I hope that for most people that acknowledge that something was missed both ways. The fact of the matter is there are times in church history, and experienced in fact in most places in the church in the world, where there isn't an opportunity for the kind of public service gathering that we read about in Psalm 122 or that we're experiencing this morning. But what you will find is wherever the church has an opportunity, there will be corporate gatherings of believers for very specific reasons. And one of the great things about this psalm is I think it's a great help in us understanding the relation between the personal and the corporate. It's a wonderful summary of characteristics of the kind of community that those in this pilgrimage need in order to be protected. In other words, the community is one of God's protections for the pilgrim. Do you hear me? It's part of God's protection system. It's part of His security system. It brings dimensions of accountability and responsibility, but more than that, it gives us such a wider range of example, such a wider range of experience, such a wider range of the diversity of God's character and expression that edifies and changes our own life. So just run with me through this. Verse 1, when they said to me, again, man, this is a whole series on the church. Verse 1, when they said to me, what do I want you to note here? It's not just a private matter. We don't come as private beings simply into the place. We don't come in our own cocoon through the door into the place of public worship. It's premised on the fact that someone is saying something to me. There is this conversation, holy calling, holy drawing, holy inviting, that inevitably, naturally goes on amongst those who love the Lord to say, come with me. In other words, it's a confession of great need for mutuality, of encouragement. And one of the great needs at the heart of this Time article is a need for us to be delivered from this view of the church. And it's a very modern view, and I deal with it in people talking to me about the church all the time as a pastor. It comes up in conversations about how people look for churches or what they look for. The key issue is how it services me. How does it service me? In other words, the very phrase shopping for churches has the idea. Now, I'm not saying there are not legitimate things to look for. I believe there are. And I believe our expectation should be there should be loads of places that God has provided that we could happily grow in for any number of reasons. But the point I'm making here is that there is a mutuality of call. They said to me. Point taken? I've never understood the phrase that Christians use about churches, like, I don't get anything out of it. I mean, unless it is plain, rank, anti-Christ liberal, I refuse to understand someone saying, I don't get anything out of it. I don't think that's a true statement. I think I could show something, they get something out of it. And I think God sends people to places and barren places with an agenda to serve the body of Christ in a way that they might not get out of it all that they want to get out of it. But there's a sense of placement of the living God to serve. There's probably not one of us that haven't been in that situation. And there may be some of you in Christ as shepherd in that situation. You know, that, you know, that not everything we are and have is everything that's cracked up to be for you. But how we problem solve together God's placement in community has a lot more to do with just our own personal shopping list. All those who understand my heart in this say, yeah. Okay. I was glad. Here are the characteristics of pilgrims who've had a revelation of God on this road. I was glad. Joy, affection. How do you come into the house of the Lord? I want to come in on Sunday morning with glad people. Amen?
Amen.
Sorry. I want my affections to be right. You know, I just tell you, I know you love me. Well, I hope you love me. It's a walk of faith. It's a walk of faith. But when we come to look, I find myself in worship and say, I don't care if the sky falls in. I gotta worship. Even especially at the moments when my soul is feeling just weight and all the rest of it. But you know, there's something about it I found that it's great to do it alone, but it's, you know what it is when you need the congregation to sort of buoy you and lead you and take you and carry you? How many of you know what that feels like? Where you can't get yourself to just where you want to be, and it's like the tide of worship comes in and just lifts you and buoys you. So you're not aware anymore, as Annie Dillard, I think, said brilliantly, you're not aware anymore of life with a tide out, where it's all broken cans and old tree trunks and broken glass. The tide of worship comes in. One, it covers the junk. Two, it buoys you and encourages you. And there's a restoration of affection, of joy and expectation that just maybe God is going to speak to me today. God is going to hear what I want to speak to him and what I want to say to him. In other words, there is a need that is going to be met, and there are needs that are met in the congregational gathering that uniquely bring relief to the soul, and I believe pleasure to God. Verse 2, standing. There's another whole sermon point. What a difference. He's come all the way from the Bedouin tents, wandering, of Psalm 120, where now he is standing in the gates of Jerusalem. His feet have been planted. He's firm. He knows where he stands and what he stands for. There's a solidarity in faith with other believers. And by the way, the congregational gathering becomes part of our crucial witness to the world, where in the words of Jesus, in our visibility, they can say, "See how they love one another." That visible expression of the heart of God expressed in congregation and community life. But standing, he's come. Here we experience a place of affirmation and security and commitment. Within the gates reminds you of the cities of refuge, a place of safety, a place where others will bring mooring lines to our life and help us and assist us. Verse 3, I love it, compact together. Here's another characteristic of community life of those delivered on pilgrimage. This is what we want as pilgrims, this sense of being compacted together. Paul uses the phrase Ephesians 2, fitly framed. This is a great picture of unity, of the five hills of Jerusalem no longer being evident because of the compactness of the wall, because of the way everybody links in, living stones, covered by this unity. Verse 4, where the tribes go. Like I said at the beginning of the service, many tribes, one nation. The only explanation for diversity in any congregation is Jesus. Diversity and unity. So many differences between us, but we're all after the same thing. Yes? But let me make another point. When we all find the same thing, that doesn't necessarily make us the same. How many of you are with me? Sorry, I just think it's great. Because who don't want to be like me? No, okay. God deliver us. That's all right, William. You're my brother. And that's the great work of the Spirit of God in community. It's the only place that we learn what God can do, that he's given us a snifter of in Revelation, that he works in you and me. He flushes out our God-given individuality in a way that never degenerates to fleshly individualism. You see, without Christ, it's going to become more and more individualistic. It's going to go the way of rights. It's going to go the way of my identity, my people, my culture, my this, the possessiveness of individuality. But the work of the Spirit gives us all that's flushed out in our creational brilliance and differences in a way that is godly individuality, that picture of Revelation can be fulfilled, that there's the throne central and everyone dancing around it doesn't relate by how they look. And if you think you're struggling with variety and diversity in God's world and God's body, wait till you get to heaven. You're going to be gobsmacked for the first 10,000 years because they're going to be creatures grunting and groaning around that throne that you never saw on Lord of the Rings. Tolkien's going to be saying, "Man, wish I'd thought of that." Where the tribes go. Brilliant. This invitation, as someone said, to sink the tribal individuality in the national unity, in the kingdom of God in its expression. Next verse, nearly there. I want you to note why they're going. For the testimony of Israel. Literally, for the sake of the testimony. The testimony there means the Mosaic law. In other words, the scriptures. We're here for the sake of the scriptures. In other words, there's a motivation that brings us into the house of the Lord together like this, which is bigger than my feelings or my sense of need. In fact, it's decreed. It's commanded. Obedience, my obedience to that will of God that we gather as the people of God, nurtures our worship. So although it's obedience to something decreed, it still remains a free will offering because we come voluntarily. And why? To give thanks to the name of the Lord. Why do we do corporate worship? Because we need to fill in the first half hour? Because it seems that it's been a liturgical deal down through the church? It's why we come. It's really why we come, and it's really exciting when we come together to give thanks to the Lord. I would like you all today to give thanks to the Lord. Look, we can say it anyway, and it's not about loud or anything else, but it is about thanks. Hey, let's not someone else take all the responsibility in giving our thanks for us. Let's not leave it to the songwriters, the worship team, and all the rest of it. So limited. So limited. So limited. I mean, have some fun. Come to church prepared to give thanks, Lord. Think of your Lord. What? I mean, you know, you're probably singing by the time you come in the door. There won't be enough time in open worship for you to give thanks to the Lord. This is what we've come to give thanks to the Lord. And Father likes a family response. Because God is Father, He loves family. So He loves the family response. Next verse. For the thrones are set there. Another characteristic of why we gather. In other words, God has ordained that as we gather, it's all about His word. It's a place of pronouncement. A throne was a place of proclamation, a place of discernment, a place of judgment, a place of authority. In other words, as His name and word is exalted, there is an authority. We discern things together. There's a place of right judgment for our life. It encourages health and purity and maturity in our lives. Verse 6, pray for. Why are we surprised? Where there's worship, prayer is provoked. So they go from worship, from the testimony, to intercession, prayer, instruction on what to pray for and how to pray. Verses 8 and 9, end of the psalm, for the sake of, for the sake of. We've already learned that we gather and God calls us to gather in congregation for the sake of His word. But here it says, for the sake of the word, for the family's sake. For the family's sake. Just an encouraging word to parents. Parents, it's a huge, wonderful opportunity we have as parents in the kind of understanding we give our children about the gathering of the Lord's people. I remember growing up as a kid being in some pretty weird church situations and some pretty dry ones and barren ones and ones where my parents as missionaries were hardly paid a mind attention to. I can honestly say I never in all my life, I love my parents for this. I think it's one reason I learned to have such a love for the church. I never, ever heard a negative, critical word ever come out their mouth about the body of Christ, ever. That's not being dishonest. It's being truthful as a parent. And it's also teaching kids amazing things about the provision and supply of God for all our needs in place, if they're not met in places we expect them to be met. And I just want to speak a word of encouragement to parents here about the calling of God on you, how you live your life behind closed doors and in and out of the body of Christ. Don't we want for this generation a passionate love for the bride? I want my kids to love the church. You know, I'm blessed as a father because my kids, I think, they do love the church. And one of the reasons they love the church is you. It's not because I've given them a lesson on three reasons to love the church. They love the church because as they've grown up in this church, they've been loved by the church. They've had a sense of it. You know, I spoke to Ewan on the phone yesterday, you know, getting rooted in a new situation. And he's, you know, bless him, he's homesick. He's pining for the church. God will give him another one. But it's a great feeling when you have to deal with that sense of relational loss because of what's been ministered to your soul as you've pilgrimed in your life. So it's for our family's sake. It's also for our friend's sake. It's for friendship. It's for another's sake. And this psalm says it's for the church's sake. Because of you, I will seek your good. Do you have a passion to seek the good of the community of faith? Which despite your feelings about it, Christ died for. Would you have advised Christ to die for the church? Or is your attitude to the congregation of the Lord's people basically telling Christ that he wasted his life? I think we're puzzled many times why he so loved her when we find her so difficult to love. That's why we need his love for her. And don't forget, at the end of the day, Jesus did not snuff out the wicks of the church's in the book of Revelation. We'd have snuffed them out long ago. We'd have left them, written them off, and snuffed out their light. And Jesus said, I'm still for you. I'm still here for you. I'm still with you. I still can be to you what I need you to be. Don't ever allow your heart to harden to the bride of Christ. Yes, there are stains on her garment. But it's a sad thing, pastorally, when you deal with people whose lives have been put off at the wrong station, who've abandoned and rejected the gathering of the Lord's people, who've gone out on a limb and out on a lone, and whose lives get marauded on a road, or they go to the hills that were also the hills of robbers. So ask God to give you a love for the congregation of the Lord, and to be able to say with the psalmist, the issue is not what's best for me. The issue is what's best for you all. What's best for the sake of the word? What's best for the sake of family? What's best for the sake of friends? What's best for the sake of the community of faith? So there we have it. Three ingredients of spiritual maturity in that first summary, Psalms of Ascent. Brilliant. Leaving Meshech and Kedar, the nature of the world. Finding God, the nature of God. Rooting in community, the nature of the church. And so I want to encourage you this morning. Where are your coordinates, dear heart? Where are your coordinates on your pilgrimage? Where are you on the road? Anyone here this morning still in Meshech? Still in Kedar? What lies? What deceptions? What hindrances? Anyone still looking to the hills? What false hopes? What idolatries? What adulteries? What escapes? What fears? Still threatened from what's on the road? Stumbling? What slumbering? What sunstroke, what moonstroke, what oppression of the mind, what dehydration of the soul, what evil, what subversion of the soul. Possess your soul in patience. Seek God and find Him. Seek fellowship and find Him in it and His own. Seek it for the sake of, that we might seek the good of the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we love your word. We love your word. Again, Lord, we never tire of taking scripture in our lips and saying, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. We thank you, Lord, for the record of these pilgrim songs as they rehearse their story, Lord. We thank you, you've given us a story. We thank you, Lord, you not only have taken us, but you can still take anyone from the place of wandering, from the place of Meshech. And you can bring us to a place of safety where we can say unashamedly, we stand in the gates of the house of the Lord. We were once no people, but we are your now people. And Lord, we just ask that as we walk our pilgrimage, as we find ourselves like these pilgrims somewhere between, sometimes, Lord, more aware of what we've left than where we've arrived. But we do ask this morning, I ask for my own heart and every heart bowed in your presence, Lord. Here we are. We just bring our ordinariness to you this morning. Exactly where we are. You know the coordinate of our life. You know exactly where we're positioned. You know where we are standing. You know what's in our vision. You know where our heart is, Lord. You know the stones we stumble on. You know where we would slumber and be just happy to fold our hands and drift off. Lord, we come to you and we say, we believe you are the creator who can make us in our coordinate what you want us to be. You are the helper of our progress. You are the keeper of our souls in the circumstance that we find ourselves in. And I ask, Lord, for a particular dispensation of your Holy Spirit to my own heart and the heart of everybody here, that with patience, in obedience to you, we will possess our souls. That as you keep us, we will keep ourselves in the love of God. And Lord, we ask, be our anchor, Be our mooring, O Lord. You did not say the wind would not blow. You said when it blew, the house would stand. And so, Lord, we ask for your people this morning. Help us, having done all things, to stand. I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. We have an open altar at COSC. We love to encourage people not to leave without doing transactions with God. It doesn't need to be a long prayer, but press your knees into God. Come to him. Those that seek him, find him. Draw a line in the sand. Maybe getting out of your seat is you saying, I'm getting out of this tent. I refuse to stick on this coordinate. And I just invite you to come. Just commune with the Lord. Remember what I said, Psalm 120 says, the key issue is not talking to someone else about it. It's the distress that I am going to talk to God about it. So if that's you and you need to come, if I'm talking to someone, I believe I am talking to someone this morning, and you've looked over your shoulder, you've looked back at the tent of Meshach and Kedar, and I'm just going to say to you, don't do it. Don't do it. Pillar of salt, Lot's wife, it'll absolutely ossify your forward movement in God. Don't go where your eyes are looking. Strong word for somebody here this morning. It's a wandering eye. Don't go where your eyes are looking. It's the word of the Lord. Find your protection. Find your safety. Not in the company of liars, but in the company of those who love the Lord. Just come. Just come. Nothing doubting. We're a safe house. Just come. Plant your knees in the house of the Lord. Is there anyone who needs to come? Come. I'm not even making it easy this morning with music or singing, but just come. Just come. Let's just stand together as we close. Be my shepherd, be my keeper, be my strong tower, O Lord. Lord. Lord, you refresh the pilgrims, Lord. Refresh the pilgrims. Wash their feet this morning, Lord.